Dear Father, please help me and help us to listen well to your word, that we will truly know you and worship you in spirit and truth and be effective for you in your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most frustrating communication faux pas you can have is when you're talking to someone from another country who speaks English but uses the same words to mean different things. And this has only happened for me because I've only been to America, where they have strange words like a biscuit is a bread roll that you dip in gravy. They say, "You want a biscuit in gravy?" And I think, well, why would you put a Tim Tam in gravy? You know, or they say, we would say you go fishing and you put the fish in your boot. And they think you're putting it in your shoe because they call it a trunk, the boot of a car. Or a big one for me growing up was I was always confused when Americans talked about trucks, because I was a truck driver's son. My dad drives 18-wheelers at least. Now he drives B-doubles. I've got more than that. And so I see these Americans say, "I'm going to hop in my truck." All they hop into is a ute. For them, a ute is a truck. So you can have a conversation with an American, you know, "Let's go fishing and put the fish in my boot." And, you know, you're going to be talking about totally different things. Another one is the word mate. We say in Australia, "I'm going to go fishing with my mate." And the last person you mean by that is your wife. But the American thinks, "Why are you taking your wife fishing? Because she's your mate." And so mate is very different to us in America. This same thing happens with the jargon of Christianity. And often Christians are speaking at cross purposes. We do it at back. We talk past each other. The two classic ones for this are the words mission and worship. We're talking about mission and we're talking, "Yeah, let's do mission, let's go and let's do some mission." And you're saying, yeah, "I want to do that too." And we're thinking about totally separate things. Same with worship. And it's helpful. Now, we can't avoid jargon. It's unavoidable. What we need to do is explain the jargon and make sure we're on the same wavelength, the same page. One Christian thinks mission is jumping on a plane, grabbing a soapbox and going to the local corner or the foreign marketplace and preaching. Another Christian thinks mission is the daily check you write to that charity that knocked on your door once and you're trying to get rid of them. That's mission. Now, it could be all those things, but it doesn't help that we're talking about different things when we talk about mission. Similar thing happens with worship. One Christian thinks worship is that special warm feeling I get when I have my quiet time. Another Christian thinks worship is to light a candle in a cathedral when there's a bishop present or something like that. And again, it could be all those things, but we need to be a bit closer with what we're talking about. And there's a lot at stake here, because really what we're talking about is what are we meant to do together and what are we meant to do together in the world. So it really comes to the core of a church, worship, mission. We need to get on the same page. And we can do that today a little bit by looking at a story of Jesus meeting a strange or unusual woman at a well. It's a really significant encounter in John. John spends a lot of time on it, gives us a lot of detail about the conversation of Jesus and the woman at the well. I think it is a mission story. It's a story of someone becoming a Christian. And John has presented it to tell us a story about what mission is like. And as they have the conversation, we will also pick up, they talk about worship. What is true worship? What is the right way to worship? And my goal isn't to give you a watertight definition of both these terms. I just think we can tease out a little bit about what's entailed by mission. Christian mission and what's entailed by Christian worship. So we're not going to sort of be exhaustive today, but we'll tease things out. And my hope is this will be helpful, because you'll know, what are we meant to do in Casey? What is our church meant to do when we meet together? And that you won't be distracted about minutia or details. You know, some people get worried about, have we sung the right songs, or that prayer was slightly wrong, or that what is the minister wearing and what's lit and what's not lit. But those things, hopefully, you'll see them in perspective when we look at Jesus on mission and worship. Let's start with mission. And I've got 4 points, so I'm going to try and pound through them fairly quickly, so forgive my speed. The first thing we learn about mission, well, what is Jesus doing? He's in a place called Samaria, and he's traveling through Samaria, and we're given a clue in verse 9. For Jews, John says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. He's kind of in like a dark place where Jews don't like to be. In fact, most Jews hated Samaritans. They were long lost cousins. The Samaritans were once tribes of Israel. They were once Jewish, but in 722 BC, the Assyrian army came in and wiped them out. And whoever was left interbred or intermarried with pagan Canaanites, and they're kind of half Jewish, half pagan. And the Jews down south in Judea thought they were more pure than the Samaritans. The Samaritans did worship the God of the Bible, but only the first five books of the Bible. But here's an illustration of how much they disliked each other. At one point, the Samaritans built their own temple. So instead of going to Jerusalem, they had their own temple in Mount Gerizim so that they were kind of competing with their Jewish cousins. So Jesus is here. It's hot. He's thirsty. He goes to Jacob's well. His disciples go to get food. And his disciples, I think, have one purpose. Get out of this place as soon as possible. Get food, get refreshed, get out of here. But what is Jesus thinking? He's thinking he's on mission. He's here to touch people's lives. So I think this is the first principle of mission, is that you've got to go places you wouldn't normally go. You've got to cross a boundary to do mission. Not necessarily overseas, but think about in Casey, who are the people that you would not normally associate with? Who are the people you would not normally talk to? What are the tribes in Casey, the subcultures that will not naturally rock up to church on a Sunday? If we are on mission, then we need to somehow cross a boundary in Casey to such people. Second part of mission that you pick up from Jesus is in his loving engagement with this woman. Jesus cares about this woman. I know at first glance it doesn't seem like it, because he says, get me some water. Will you give me a drink? But actually, that's a very loving thing to say, because what he's saying is I want to have fellowship with you. I want to engage with you. And so this is the second principle of mission. Mission is caring for people that you wouldn't normally care about. Jesus, as a Jewish rabbis wouldn't even talk to a Jewish woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. So he's crossing a gender boundary. He's crossing the cultural boundary of the Samaritans. And actually, we find out a bit later, this woman has a checkered past, a bit of a dodgy past. She's had five marriages. I don't know anyone who's had five marriages. Well, Jesus tells us she's had five husbands. And John gives us a clue about this woman's dodginess by the time of day. Verse 6, Jesus sits down at the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's the middle of the day. Jesus is there because he's traveling. No one else is there. You don't go to the well in the middle of the day in the Middle East. It's too hot. The community of the Samaritans would go to the well before dawn, the first break of day, when it's cool. Why is she coming in the middle of the day? Because she's an outcast. She's a moral failure. And in her own community, she's marginalized. And yet, Jesus cares about her. Jesus cares about people who are run down, whose lives are a mess. Jesus cares. In fact, she even says, why are you even talking to me? And yet he engages her. He engages her. So friends, as you do mission, as you think about mission, remember, you've got to care for people. You've got to care for people. And I forget this. I'm pretty keen, actually, to get to the Bible with people, to talk about what I know about Jesus. But Jesus here shows we need to care for each person we meet. And I love this cliche. People need to know that you care before they care about what you know. It's about evangelism. People need to know that you care for them before they'll care about what you know about salvation and Jesus. So that's, I hope, helpful. But the third principle of mission, though, crossing a boundary, caring for someone, the third principle is proclaiming Jesus, talking about Jesus. Jesus models talking about Jesus. If Jesus can do it, we can do it about him, if he can do it about himself. You know, mission has to involve pointing people to Christ. Here's how Jesus does it, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. Jesus saying, do you realize who I am? Look at me, Jesus saying. I have a gift for you, a salvation gift, a spiritual gift to give you. And she starts to pick up. At first she's confused. She thinks it's talking about water and where's your bucket. But then she starts to pick up he might be a prophet. And anyway, Jesus says to her in verse 13 and 14, the key lines, I think, everyone who drinks the water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, Jesus is saying to her, I have something for you. I have a spiritual gift, the gift of life, the gift of eternal life. He uses the metaphor because they're at a well and there's water and they're thirsty. He communicates with this great metaphor of living water. Jesus gives us the living water through which we will never be thirsty again. So if we're going to do a mission, we need to point people to what Jesus can do for them spiritually, what Jesus offers them eternally in the promises of the gospel. You know, she even says, eventually she kind of just gives up and says, I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And again, Jesus shows us what mission is. She says, I who speak to you am he. Literally, I am. So Jesus actually points people to himself. And that's what we need to do on mission. Friends, mission is crossing a boundary. Mission is caring. But don't stop there. Mission is not godly mutes miming hints for the kingdom without talking about Christ. Mission is talking about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, not leaving them in the dark, not helping them with their short-term needs while leaving them stranded eternally without Christ. The things you do in mission could be very varied, but the goal or the center must be pointing to Jesus. And the last little thing of mission that we see is that it involves a call to people to repent. And this is often forgotten as well. We cross a boundary, we care for someone, we tell them about Jesus, but we don't call people to repent. But that's exactly what Jesus does. It's an act of love to call this woman to repent. He does this provocatively. He says, go call your husband. And she says in verse 17, well, I have no husband. And she doesn't really realize she's speaking to God, who knows her full history. He knows her checkered past. You are right, Jesus says, when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So she seems to have a string of failed relationships. And that would be very shameful in this sort of Jewish or Samaritan culture. And they would have the same standards that we have in the Bible, that our marriage in God's ideal is for life, one man, one woman for life, and that you would save your body and not sleep with anyone or live with anyone until you've got that person and you're married to them publicly. But she's failed, and yet Jesus invites her to let go of that. Now, how does he do that? This is very, very helpful, I think. He invites her to do that by asking her to drink the living water that he gives. That's why he's offered her living water. I think what Jesus is doing is saying to her, you have sought to find your identity in relationships. You have sought to find security and purpose and meaning in life in a man, and it hasn't worked. Now come find it in me, says Jesus. I give the living water. And that's really what repentance is. It's trying to turn people away from what they've been pursuing their life's purpose in and putting it on Jesus. Because friends, as good as marriage is, a marriage will not meet your deepest hunger for purpose and meaning and fulfillment. Marriage will not do that. Only Jesus will do that. But you may be different to the woman. You may be searching to meet your thirst, your unquenchable thirst in something else. It may not be in marriage. You may be seeking to quench your thirst in career or money or comfort or accomplishments or fame and glory for yourself. All of those things, whatever they are God's substitutes, and mission means calling people to repent of them and get your thirst met in the living water that only Jesus gives. Really, these things the Bible calls are idols. Anything that you put that you put at the top of your life that's not Jesus. Anything that you hope in that's not Jesus. You know, and what people do is they sacrifice everything for these accomplishments or this perfect marriage. And they end up in this spiral of just worse and worse marriages. You know, she idolized marriage and lost it. Jesus says, find your thirst quenched in me. So repent is really what he's saying. So mission is crossing a boundary, caring for someone, pointing them to Jesus and calling them to drink from him and to repent of what they've been living for. Now worship. Let's do this a bit quicker. By the way, they talk about worship. They have a conversation about worship, but the word is simply prayer. What is true prayer? What is true prayer for a church or for an individual Christian? What does it mean to have a life of prayer and worship to God? Again, there's a lot of confusion here about what's involved in this. Friends, I want to first make a couple of points. You've got to make sure you have drunk deeply from the living water that is Christ. Remember 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, Jesus met Nicodemus and he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, born of the Spirit. I think that's the same thing as talking about the living water. If you want to be a true worshipper, a true person who prays and communes with God, make sure you're born again. Make sure you know Christ, the Christ you've sought satisfaction in Jesus and what he's done for you and his love for you. You can't do anything in prayer or worship until you've got that basis, that foundation. And I think often you end up in churches, the people that are good at doing church, but they don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. And we don't want that at Berwick. We want to encourage you to know Jesus and then love his church. The second thing we learn about worship is that it's directed to God the Father. Jesus talks about this because the woman tries to change the topic by talking about whether to worship in Samaria or down in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And Jesus says to her, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And she wasn't even talking about worshipping the Father. For her, God was a bit more distant. But Jesus says, believe in me. This is how you worship the Father. And there's a pattern here. True prayer or true worship is through Jesus to the Father. That's how you pray. If you are praying through Jesus to the Father, then that is true prayer. Don't worry if your words fumble or it's hard work or it's a struggle for you. True worship is through Jesus to the Father. In fact, the Father is seeking your prayers through his Son. Jesus says in verse 23, a time is coming and has now come. It's arrived when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. So the Father is seeking people to pray to him through the Son. He's waiting for your worship. He's waiting for your prayers. Do it through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Jesus says, in addition, it's in spirit and truth. So you can't think that you've prayed if you've just merely sort of done a ritual. You must pray from the heart. As we pray in church, set prayers on the screen, I hope you're praying them with all your heart. You know, we're not, of course we're not going through the motions. We're giving each other tools to pray from the heart in spirit and in truth. Often the prayers you pray that feel the weakest to you are the most true, are the most in spirit to God, because it's real. I love J.C. Ryle when he says, the prayers that cost us no trouble should be regarded with great suspicion. The easy prayers should be suspicious of. We are very poor judges of the goodness of our prayers, and the prayer that pleases us the least often pleases God the most. You know, God is spirit, Jesus says. So worship him with your spirit. He's not a mechanical God that is happy for people to leave a basket of fruit and walk away and not actually engage the heart. And of course, when you pray to God in truth. You know, don't just imagine God as you'd like him to be. Imagine God as you read him to be in the Bible. You know, it's dangerous to say, I like to think of God as a dot, dot, dot. I imagine God to be dot, dot, dot. Jesus says you must worship in truth the way God is in the Bible. And later he will pray, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. And one last little thing I just want to point out to you, and maybe you go home and read John 4 and meditate on these things. There's a sense in John 4 that as the woman becomes a Christian, she keeps growing, and she brings the gospel to her village, and they keep growing. And so true worship involves a sense of personal renewal or growing in your faith. One way to see this is that she tells her whole town, and it says in verse 39, the town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. They become worshippers. And then later they have an encounter directly with Jesus and his words in verse 41, 42. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the saviour of the world. And so John actually has them believing early and then believing more deeply later. And I think there's a sense here that true worship is in a deepening sense of renewed belief. It's not enough to have made a commitment a long time ago or to be relying on yesterday's faith or from your last decade when you were a really committed Christian. Are you growing? Are you renewing your belief in God? That's what true worshippers have. Are you getting your doubts addressed? Are you getting your questions answered? Is Jesus more glorious to you now? That's what true worship entails. Well, let's draw this together. Let's conclude this, friends. It's a great story. The woman starts out a bit cynical, a bit jaded. No one loves her. She's an outcast. She moves to nervousness with Jesus. And then kind of engagement, but with a bit of avoidance of changing the topic with Jesus. Finally, she acknowledges Jesus and trusts him. And then she herself becomes a worshipper. And then she herself tells her village and she becomes a missionary. And she spreads the gospel. And in the middle of this, Jesus actually says in chapter 4 to his disciples, wake up and get involved in mission. Here's how he says it. In verse 35, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Don't just go through Samaria. Don't just go through Casey thinking, I'm okay with God, that's all that matters. Look at the mission field. Look at the needs, and they're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, that is God. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. God invites us to mission, not so we can just sort of slog away and never see any fruit, but God is actually preparing people to come to Christ, and he wants us to be reapers of that fruit. So verse 37, Jesus says, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. I think Jesus knows what's going to happen in 2,000 years. He knows about Berwick Anglican Church. He knows that there will be billions of worshippers of the Father through him in the millenniums to come. I mean, how could Jesus actually tell them that? He can't say, guess what, there's going to be 2 billion Christians in the year 2014. But what he can say is, get reaping. It's going to be great. Get reaping. Get on mission. It's going to be great. The time has come. The old covenant preparation is complete. The new covenant is here, and it's a time of harvest of worshippers and of people who can spread this gospel. So friends, let me invite you into this space. True worship, true mission. Jesus says to you, the Father says to you, worship me, proclaim me. Worship me, proclaim me. Keep going. Don't limit yourselves. Don't be cynical. Don't be despairing. Don't give up worshipping together. Don't give up mission together. I am amongst you, and I will give you the streams of living water that will satisfy you and that will bring eternal life to those around you. So let's pray for our worship. Let's pray for our mission together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he is the only one who can satisfy us. We're sorry for the ways in which we have sought satisfaction in pleasure or in career or money or relationships that have never truly met our deepest needs that only Jesus can meet. We worship you, Father, through Jesus, and we pray that we will be faithful in crossing boundaries, in caring for people, in pointing them to your Son, and in calling them to repentance. Please help us to bear a great harvest for your glory, a great reaping of worshippers in Casey and to the ends of the earth for your glory. Amen.